Thank you, Lisa. Just a last minute ring in, and you read that beautifully. Why don't you join with me and I'll say a quick word of prayer. Father God, I just am so grateful that you've brought us all here together again today. And every time we come to your word, you are able to speak to us. Speak to the things that are going on in our lives, the wrestles that we have in our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that what has been planned out from the beginning of the year to share tonight would speak to people in things that they are going through at the moment in life. Thank you for this privilege that I have, but I do ask, Spirit of God, for your help to do this, because I need it. And so Lord, I just pray this earnestly in Christ's name. Amen. So, I never actually went on an aeroplane until I was probably about 25 years of age. And since then, I've been on the plane a few more times than that. But one of the things that you'll discover that happens every single time that you fly is they go over the flight safety procedure. So, this is what to do in case of emergency, where the emergency exits are, and how to inflate your life jacket. Now, there are people who literally fly for work every day, twice a day. And every time they fly, they sit through the same safety procedure twice a day, every flight. And the temptation when this happens is actually to tune out and to not pay attention, because they've heard this so many times before. But the reason that they actually repeat the flight safety procedure is actually because it's really important. In fact, it might save your life one day. And this begs repeating. Some people don't listen the first time. Some people have bad memories. They don't do well under pressure. And then other people, they actually just need to hear things a few times before it actually sinks in. But whatever the case, they repeat this because it's important and it could actually save people's lives one day. And I think this is somewhat reminiscent of our sermon tonight. So more than likely, you actually probably won't hear anything that you haven't already heard before tonight. You probably already know a lot of what I'm actually going to talk about. But that doesn't change the fact that what I have to share is actually really important, and it will actually save your life one day if you believe in this. And so tonight is less about hearing a new thing and more about actually letting something sink deeper into your heart and into your mind. Now, unsurprisingly, as with most of the New Testament churches, there are people getting around saying that the church in Colossae has actually got it wrong. There are things that you need to believe. There are things that you need to do. You're not doing them, but you do need to do them in order to actually be good with God. And so for Paul to actually overcome this, he addresses this with the Colossian church. He warns them, but he also states very, very clearly for them what Jesus has actually achieved in his death and in his resurrection. And this is what we're going to spend tonight actually focusing on. So let's begin by having a little bit of a look at the warning that Paul actually gives to the church. So this is verse 8 again for you. Here we go. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So in essence, what Paul is saying is, make sure that nobody takes you captive by a message that teaches something different to the person of Christ. And this warning comes from Paul because he's heard that there are people in Colossae that are doing this very thing. They're pressuring the Colossians to actually deviate away from the message of Christ, which they've received. And our passage tells us that this pressure actually comes in the form of philosophy, which doesn't mean philosophy the discipline, but actually it's kind of more of an abbreviation to say that these guys are coming along speaking in a very impressive manner with their religious sounding ideas. And it also comes in the form of empty deceit or lies. Now, these philosophies and this empty deceit, it says, is based on human traditions and elemental spirits. And I actually don't like elemental spirits particularly. I prefer the footnote where it says elemental principles. So the elemental principles of the world. Now, when you hear those kind of two terms, probably it feels a little bit unclear to you what Paul is actually referring to when he mentions these things. But if you read the whole of chapter 2, then you do actually start to get a bit of a sense for what he's talking about. And what we see is that these traditions and these principles are tied up with religious practice. These false teachers are saying, hey, come and follow this religion. Your Christianity stuff is good, but we've got some extra stuff that you're missing. You need these things as well. And it seems like it's got some Jewish flavors. It seems like it's got some Gnostic flavors. But in essence, it seems like you need to follow this legalistic, works-based religion in order to be righteous in God's sight. So follow these rules, follow these regulations, and you'll be good with God. That's what it kind of seems like these false teachers are saying. So some of the things that are included in the whole passage are, there's rules about food and drink, certain festivals, there's the Sabbath, there's fasting, possibly circumcision as well. And the strangest one, I think, is actually the worship of angels as well. And so, understandably, Paul warns the church about being deceived by this teaching. His fundamental problem that he has with it is it actually denies the person of Jesus, and it denies the work that Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection. So, what's he going to do next? He's going to set the record straight and explain very clearly the what of what Jesus has actually done for us, and also the how in terms of how he's actually achieved it. So we're going to continue to work our way through our passage, and we're going to be reminded of those two things, the what that is listed in our passage, but also the how of how Jesus has actually achieved these things for us. So, we've gone too far. Spoilers. So, as with most of Paul's writing, it's jam-packed. It's very dense, and so I've tried to simplify it as much as possible, but there's a lot in there. It's very juicy. And so we're just going to focus on some of the key concepts of the what. And the first thing that we see actually comes in verse 10, where it states that you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, another way of sort of saying that you have been filled is actually that you have been made full, or that you've actually been made complete. And if you kind of do a little bit of backpedaling, it's in him. We see that it's in him. But in that previous verse, we see the reason that you are filled. It's because of who Jesus is. It's something that Paul explained really clearly in chapter 1 of Colossians. But what he explains is that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, that's quite a fancy way of saying it. But what he's saying is actually that Jesus is God in human flesh. That's what Paul is getting at here. And, you know, when we believe in him, we're actually bonded in a relationship with the living Lord, God in human flesh. We come into relationship with him through faith. And, you know, if you're looking for fulfillment, like, what else would you want in life? Like, coming into relationship with the God who spoke creation into being. Like, what more could you actually ask for than that? Of course, you are filled when you come to know Christ. We even looked at this morning, didn't we? That knowing Christ is the greatest treasure that you could possibly hope to obtain here on this earth. And so this is the first what action that has been applied to us in Jesus. We've been actually filled with something that is so beyond explanation that my explanation was pretty average for it anyway. But that's the first what thing that we have received in Jesus. Now let's have a look at the next one. So in verse 11, we read there, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, I'm sure that pretty much everyone here is happy about this, but I'm not going to go into the nitty-gritty of circumcision. But just so you know, it was a physical sign of the covenant that was made between God and Abraham. And this practice that was given actually came to define and identify the people of Israel. Literally, any male who would not undergo this procedure was to be, pardon the pun, cut off from the people of Israel. And this is because this is a covenant. Your side, you must get this sign. If you do not get this sign, you are cut off from the people of God. You've broken this covenant. It was a necessary requirement to be included in God's people. And so a real spanner was kind of thrown in the works when the Gentiles, who were uncircumcised, were actually included in God's people in the New Testament. So we've sort of been going through this with the young adults. We've been looking at Acts, but after the resurrection of Jesus and then his ascension up to be with the Father, the apostles went out and they began to preach. And something that was incredibly surprising to them was actually that many Gentiles, you know, these are the non-circumcised, many Gentiles were actually believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in addition to that, they were also receiving the Holy Spirit as well. And so this presented a bit of a problem. It sort of raises all these questions about the law and about circumcision as well. Do these Gentiles, do they now need to live in accordance with the law? Do they actually need to get this circumcision as well? Well, fortunately for us, Paul is going to answer all these questions for us, and he does this in this passage here. So in Christ, he says, believers have already been circumcised with a circumcision that was not made with human hands. So the body of flesh, that one has been set aside, and a new covenant has actually come. And so previously you've got this physical sign, and this says you're in the people of God, but it doesn't actually necessarily correlate to people's hearts. And now what we're being told is that in Christ there's a different procedure that means that people will be included in the people of God, not because of any physical sign, but because of something that has happened to them internally. That is the circumcision of Christ. It actually produces a change in people's hearts. The physical outward one was ineffective. The spiritual one, this actually transforms people's hearts. It makes them into new creations. That's what this does in us. And I guess that means, and Paul states it here, that the old one is, we don't need it anymore. I know, we do not need this. Paul gets very cranky, particularly in Galatians, with anyone who suggests that you actually still need to physically be circumcised in order to actually be included in the people of God. So that's the next thing that we see there, and everyone has done an exceptional job of keeping a straight face there. Well done. But this second thing that we've looked at is actually that we have received a spiritual circumcision. The physical one, it's not needed anymore. So gladly we've established that. Let's now have a look at what it has to say in verse 12. So this is the next thing, or the what thing that we read here. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there are actually two. I've grouped a couple here. Two what things that have been done for us in Christ. And these are both sort of wrapped up in the ritual of baptism. So as many of you guys will know, when you baptize somebody, you actually bring the person down under the surface, and then you actually raise them up again. And quite similar actually to how Paul explains it in Romans 6, what he says is that when you were brought down under the surface, you were buried with Christ. And then you're actually raised up back out of the water, so too Christ was raised from the dead. That's what he teaches here in these couple of passages. And so the implications of that, if you're buried with Christ, you're actually united with him in his death. His death counts as your death. You get out of jail free because Christ died for you. And that's a symbol of what happens when you are buried, you're brought down into the water, united with Christ in his death. And if we're united with him in his death, that means we're also united with him in his resurrection as well. Not that we have experienced this yet, but that's what we hope for in Christ Jesus. So those are the two key things that we believe, that we see there. First, you have being united with Christ in his death. And then second, you have being raised up out of the water as a sign of our future hope, which is in Christ Jesus. So, where are we up to? Yeah, we're pretty much at the end of that one there. So now we're down to number three, being made alive, the what thing in our passage. And this is actually very closely linked to our future hope as well, which we've just spoken about. So this is what Paul says in verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made you alive together with Christ. So yes, what we've just discussed is that we're buried with Christ in baptism. But what I sort of left out of this was that that was actually necessary for us. It was necessary for us for this to happen because of our trespasses and our sin. Because of our sin, we were enemies with God. And the wages of sin, as Paul sort of explains in Romans, is death. And this is something that literally the whole human race has to face. The whole human race has to face the penalty of death. And in addition to this, even more frightening than this, Paul describes the Ephesians as being children of wrath. So not only were we subject to death, we were also children of wrath. So there was God's judgment that was awaiting us because of our rebellion against him. And if we're in this position of being children of wrath, there is nothing we can do to settle our account with God. The fact is, we actually remained dead in our sins, and apart from the Son, apart from Jesus, we could not come to the Father. It's a frightening reality. But it is not divorced from an amazing and incredible reality in that through Jesus, God has actually made us alive together with Christ. So, yes, you know, as we've spoken about, we are awaiting a future resurrection, and that hasn't happened yet. But the making alive that's described here is actually a present tense reality. Okay, so that means right now. This is something that we can experience in our lives. Previously, and many people in this room will be able to attest to this in regards to their life before Christ, but we lived as rebels against God. We lived as aliens to him, strangers. We didn't know him. We didn't love him. We certainly didn't respect him either. We lived according to our own desires and passions. And I betcha that we all thought that in these, we were experiencing life and life to the fullest. But we were dead, and we needed to be made alive. And through Christ, we are made alive to God. We didn't previously have a relationship, and now we do. And this is a powerful and a life-changing thing that you can actually experience. Kind of like a mobile phone with a dead battery. It's completely useless. It will not turn on. It's literally got no hope. But then you charge it in and it can do all sorts of different things. Probably too many things, I think. And it's similar to that with Christ. Like we were like a dead phone and we couldn't do anything. And then through Christ, we actually became charged up. And we became alive to the things of God, to what it means to live for God in this world. And so that's the last what thing that we're going to have a look at for now, and that is being made alive together with Christ. So that kind of brings us to the end of the what section. Now we're going to move on to the how of how all this kind of takes place. And, you know, I'm not kidding anybody here. I'm guessing that you pretty much already know where I'm going to go with this. But We actually have to start with the problem, okay? So we've been talking about this sin problem. It's humanity's greatest problem, you know? We actually couldn't do anything to fix it. And in this, our natural state is actually living according to the desires of our flesh and not according to the will of God. And so to overcome this, God actually made a way for the people of Israel to deal with their sin. The only catch for them in this is actually that they were then obligated to keep the whole law of God. They had to keep all of the rules and the regulations and also all of the sacrifices as well. And if Jesus didn't step in, there would actually be no alternative but to live according to this law. And as we see in the New Testament, this is a massive burden for the Jews, and they could not carry this great burden of the law. And the reason that the law is such a great burden is because of our corrupt nature. So our corrupt nature actually leads us to constant sin against God. And according to the law, the penalty of sin is death. So under the law, they had to just keep sacrificing animals. This is the allowance that God made. You can substitute an animal in place to pay your debt. But it just is an ongoing saga of constant sin and constant needing to atone for the people of the sin, or the sin of the people. And so these sacrifices, these animals, they died in the place of the people. They bore the people's sin. They bore the penalty for their sin, which is death. And this is not a system that is going to be very effective. Like humanity has this fallen nature. And it was the beta version. There was a better version, something else that was coming along. And the book of Hebrews points to this and explains it in a lot more detail. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He died once for all. He came and bore the penalty of death for all of our sin. Once for all. No more sacrifices required. In this, we're set free from the burden of the law, forgiven of our sins. And this is exactly what our passage says in verses 13 and 14. God made us alive together with Christ, which is what we've already heard, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. This is us. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the record of debt that we have, we would have been forced to pay under the requirements of the law. But in Christ, the record of our debts, all of our wrongdoings, past, present, and future, it's been crossed out. It's been deleted. It's been destroyed. It's forgotten about. We are forgiven of our sins if we believe in Jesus Christ. And so the question still lingers, you know, that's how can this be all be made possible? Well, the fact of the matter is, it wasn't just our sins that were nailed to the cross. Jesus himself was also nailed to the cross for our sin. This is what our Lord and Savior Jesus did. He laid his life down for us so that we could actually freely come to God in spite of our sin, unhindered by the law, any legal requirements, does away with our shame as well. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the message which we've heard so many times before, but we should never, never, ever tire of hearing this message. In fact, if we're tired of hearing it, it's probably a sign that we need to hear it more than ever. This is the how of Jesus doing all of this stuff for us. It's hard to say the how without then saying the how after it. So I've set myself up for failure there. Now, before we quickly finish up, Paul has one more sort of closing, a quick shot at those who are sort of encouraging people to worship angels. And he says in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So some of the people that were getting around were saying that you need to worship angels, you need to worship demons, that's all part of this process. But the implication of what Paul is saying here is actually that no, they have been disarmed. They've been stripped of all their power and authority because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. Now, this is described as a public example, a public spectacle of the supremacy and the power of Christ. And Satan himself is, literally, the name means accuser. And that's what he does. He accuses us, accuses humanity because of their sins and their failures. But what Jesus has done is actually taken away our sin. And so Satan has been disarmed. He cannot accuse us because of our sin. That power has been stripped from him. And so that's a little extra tidbit, a little bonus of a what thing. But Paul is also, arguing or rebutting this sort of teaching that you need to go and worship these spiritual beings. Now, to finish up, what are we to do with all this? Well, where Paul is going with all this is not so much that he wants everybody to make sure that you've got the message right. It's not just about making sure you've got your facts straight and you're doing your religion properly. That's not his main motivation here. It's certainly important, critically important, to have the right message. But the reason that it's important is because of the reality of what our message is. That sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. The law has been done away with. We've a way that's been made for us to go to Christ. This is literally the greatest message you could possibly hope to hear. And so if you're deviating away from this, you're deviating not just from the truth, but from the best message that is on offer for you. So of course, he wants people to have the message right, but it's the implications of getting it wrong that he's worried about here. So, particularly in our day and age, there's just powerful and forceful ideologies that are coming through online and in media and things like that, and we have to be careful about what we believe. We actually have to watch closely our own beliefs and watch that these other messages don't sort of wiggle and worm their way in to what we believe. If it's more works that people want to add, that you need to do things to impress God, you've deviated away from God's grace in the gospel. If it's, you know, God's pretty good. He doesn't really mind what I do with my life. You've also deviated away from the gospel. And so we need to be careful. We need to read this scripture and make sure that we know what the gospel is and we stick to it and we don't buy into some cheap knockoff. And this is my spoiled finishing. Here is my question for you. Do you want a brand new pair of Nike running shoes? Or do you want to get a cheap knockoff pair of Nuki running shoes? What do you want to get? My advice for each of us here is to be careful about what you believe. And don't exchange the genuine article, the truth, for anything less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we're just in awe of you and we're grateful that we can be here together tonight. And as I sort of opened with, you know, many of these things we've heard before. But Lord, may that not be an issue tonight. May there just be something in here that stirs people's hearts. It helps us to get a better picture of who you are. That increases our affection for you, our love for you. You know, to be filled with this person of Jesus. It's a mighty and a lofty promise that is made in Scripture. And Lord, I pray that we would know this reality in our lives. Push back distractions. Help us to be wise to messages that are distorted and to any sort of, I guess, incognito, hidden desires or forces in our own hearts and minds that would cause us to try and worship you or to live by according to a religion that is not true. But God, I thank you for everything you have done for us with your Son. Help us to be so grateful for this. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Kelly. We're going to have one more song after this, and then we're going to have dinner.